Good morning, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Exodus 7, 1 through 6, 14 through 18, 11, 4 through 10. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.'" So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Addison. I'm a pastor here at Renewal Center City. It's good to be with you. We're continuing on in our series in Exodus, where we've been talking about kind of who we are. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a fulfilled person, human being? And this week, we're getting to where the real action is. I think a lot of what we've done through the first six chapters of Exodus has been, God certainly has been doing things. He's been making promises. He brought Moses out. He revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and things are happening. But I feel like this is where the real action of Exodus really begins. And I think something funny about this, the 10 plagues story, is we teach this to our kids as this kind of cool, look, there's like frogs and gnats, but I think honestly this would have been terrifying to be like witnesses of these events. Regardless of whether you're Egyptian or Israelite. I mean, there's a river flowing with blood, the major source of life. There's people who are diseased and dying and screaming out in pain and agony. This would have been a terrifying set of events to experience. But I think, aside from the actual plagues themselves, the most terrifying thing to be a part of this experience would have been realizing that this is merely a representation of God's judgment. That's where the real terror would have been for these people. Remember, this people, This isn't a pluralistic society where lots of different religious beliefs are kind of tolerated and valued, and this isn't a society where maybe most people kind of functionally live as if there's no God. Everyone had an acute awareness of the... And so they would have understood that there is this supreme divine being out there who is angry. Otherwise, why would this stuff be happening? And he's bringing tangible judgment against us. That's what would have been really terrifying. Now, in our context, right, God's judgment, that's not really appreciated, I think, for what it is in the Bible. Typically, a wrathful and judging God is seen as very regressive. Those who believe in a judgmental God, so to speak, in a judging God, are seen as kind of intolerant and bigoted. There's certainly many reasons for that, some of them legitimate reasons, but certainly, again, one of them, there certainly have been Christians, have been and still are, who talk about God's judgment in a very bigoted way. That's certainly true. But I think what our world largely doesn't understand is that if there is no God of judgment, there is no such thing as real justice. And that's something we all long for. I think we all understand our world longs for that, craves that. We long for justice for the oppressed. We long for justice for ourselves. When we want to see those who have hurt us, for those who have hurt our loved ones, to get their just due. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. As Christians, that's why we long for God's return, because that's when God's judgment, his justice, will finally and fully come, that evil will be made right. Evil will be eliminated. But again, as Christians, that puts us in a tight spot because we've sinned. We are evil. So if we want God's judgment, then that presents a problem for us because that judgment isn't just going out there. It's seemingly headed towards us as well. We're certainly not better than the world. God's judgment is just as much against us as it is against others. So what we find in our plague narratives is certainly a terrifying display of God's justice. But I think also what we find as God's people, that when we kind of look at the plagues and we see them in context of the whole Bible, we see ultimately that God's justice is for us, not against us. And that's our main point this morning, that God's judgment is for us. His justice, his judgment is no longer against us, it's for us. How is that? Well, we will kind of look and see where the narrative points us. So our main idea, again, is that God's justice is for us. And we'll see that at work kind of in three ways. First, we'll see God's judgment against Egypt. Second, we'll see God's judgment against Pharaoh. And then thirdly, we'll kind of explore, okay, how is it that God's judgment is for us and for his people? So let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we at our most sober realizations of ourselves and our own lives, we know that we are evil people. Lord, we're selfish, we're cunning, we're prideful. We put ourselves first above others, even our loved ones. Lord, and even if we haven't committed any heinous crimes in the eyes of the United States law, Lord, we have certainly committed crimes against your law. But Lord, as much as we've deserved, Lord, we know that in Christ, and we'll see this, we know that you ultimately have wiped our record clean. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at the plague narrative here, Lord, would you open our eyes, help us to see not only our own sin, but help us more to see your mercy and your grace through Jesus. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so first let's look at God's judgment against Egypt. And again, we see this obviously in the plagues. But one question I think we can ask when looking at these narratives, which we didn't get to read just because it's like five chapters. I just didn't want us to sit here for 20 minutes and read. But one question we can ask when we kind of read all five chapters together is, why did God choose these plagues in particular? I mean, God could have done any number of things. Why did he choose these? Why did he choose first and foremost? I mean, I think of the first one. Why did he choose to, make the Nile River into blood, right? That's just kind of an odd thing to do. couple things to see. I think the first helpful thing to see is that God is likely attacking and judging the gods of Egypt when he's doing these things. For example, again, the first plague, turning the Nile River into blood, was likely in part an attack on, I don't know how to say this, but Hapi, H-A-P-I, which is the god of fertility in Egypt, closely associated with the Nile River. So the Egyptians and the Israelites would have seen this god, Hapi, is incompetent, not able to keep away the god of judgment, the god of Israel. The ninth plague, darkness, you know, lasted 3 days. This was likely in part an attack against Ra, the sun god of Egypt. Same kind of logic going on here. So it's probably not the case that each individual plague is aimed at, you know, one particular Egyptian god. It's just really hard to map that out cleanly. However, it's most likely, and I think the text actually says it, you know, we see this legitimately as as a whole, the 10 plagues are an attack on the Egyptian pantheon, showing that they're weak, that they cannot uphold the Egyptian concept of Ma'at, which would have been this like cosmic order. Obviously, the plagues are undoing the order of creation in a sense. And so certainly, this would have been a clear display that the Egyptian gods are powerless, that what they've done to the Israelites is being repaid by the God of Israel. But not only were these judgments against the Egyptian gods, I think these were judgments against the Egyptians themselves, including Pharaoh. So let's think about the first plague again. It was the Nile River turning to blood. But why blood? Why not just some other, you know, diseased water? Why the Nile? You know, why not some other body of water? Well, remember all the way back in chapter 1, first sermon we kind of talked about, Pharaoh commanded the Egyptians to take the Hebrew baby boys and to drown them in the Nile. So in a moral sense, the Nile was already polluted with the blood of the Israelites. So now in this plague, in a sense, God is just exposing what is already true. Honestly, this is, I like horror movies. Honestly, this is, I think, what like modern horror movies are made of. As an Egyptian, to see the Nile turn to blood would have been a chilling reminder of their guilt. It would have been a disturbing realization that the God of the Hebrews, he saw what I did. He saw what we did when we drowned those boys in the Nile, and he's not going to let me get away with it. Right? That's likely what was going on. Likewise, the last plague, right? Every firstborn of every family would die. Not only does this harken back again to that command to kill all the Hebrew boys, but I think it harkens back to Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. To refresh us, I'll read it. God is telling Moses kind of what to say to Pharaoh, and he says this. Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So the plagues are simply God's retributive justice. They would not let his firstborn son go. So now in return, he is giving back what is due, that he will kill Pharaoh and all the Egyptians' firstborn sons. You see, kind of, it's very intentional what God is doing with these plagues of judgment. All this ought to be, again, very discomforting in some sense, but in another sense, I think very comforting for us. Like Israel, we are God's people. And when people do unjust things against God's people, God sees. He knows. Even if years pass by and it seems like they've gotten away with it, even when it seems like God's not going to act, we see the evil in our world prospering. You know, they can pay off whatever crimes they've committed. God remembers. He sees the blood in the water. And he says that one day he will act. Perhaps you have been or will be at some point in your life deeply wronged. Perhaps you've been slandered. You know, someone said something that's ruined your reputation or your relationships. Perhaps someone has scammed you out of a lot of money. Perhaps someone has deeply hurt you or abused you. And there's no signs of showing remorse. There's no signs of repentance. There's no signs of retribution. God sees that. He's seen that. And he remembers. And he will bring judgment.
and he will make it right. You know, I find it significant in Revelation 22, verse 3, in the description of kind of the end state when God will make all things right, when God does away with sin and death. There's a tree of life, and it's described of having leaves for the healing of the nations. I just think that verb, healing, I think is very interesting. God's justice is for you in that the injustices done against you not only will be made right, but the wounds that you've incurred will be healed. I think that's incredibly comforting for God's people. And that's one way that we see that God's justice is for us, is that God's judgment is against our enemies. We see that certainly in Israel's life, and we certainly see that in the New Testament play out. But not only do we see God's judgment against and justice against Egypt, we see his judgment against Pharaoh, and specifically, I want to address the instances that, you know, talks about where God hardens Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Now, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned 15 times, but I don't think we actually, typically we as Christians misunderstand what this means. I think often when we hear a hardened heart, we think about someone who is evil or cruel or callous, and certainly Pharaoh was, but in this sense, that's not really what it means. Hardened heart in this context means something like, you know, someone is resolute, or they're committed, or they're persistent, or even stubborn. And it's not necessarily a bad term. You can use this Hebrew word, or there's a few Hebrew words used. You can use this as someone's hardened towards a good thing. You know, someone's determined to go towards what's right. That's a good thing. But in this context, it certainly is, it's bad. It's that Pharaoh is resolute. He is committed. He's stubborn towards keeping the Israelites oppressed. And so he hardens his own heart. It doesn't mean that he makes himself more evil. It just means that he's becoming more resolute, more committed, more stubborn. Now, throughout chapter 7-11, like I said, we see three variations on the statement. At times it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. At times it says that the Lord hardens his heart. And at times it says that his heart was hardened with no, you know, subject explicitly given. Brings up a difficult question. What is the relationship here between God's control over the universe and the free will of human beings? Because as Christians, we do believe that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things at some level. And here's what typically happens in this text. On one side of the debate, people who say something like, you know, God only hardens Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so really, you know, Pharaoh's free will is preserved. God's only really giving him what he deserves. And yeah, I think there's a value in that. We certainly see in the Bible that humans have choices, legitimate choices, and humans bear responsibility for their choices. But I think something wrong with this view is that even if Pharaoh does harden his heart first, what does it mean that God further hardened his heart, right? God would have to, on some level, work on Pharaoh's heart, kind of maybe apart from his doing. Right? So it still means that God is working on his heart, regardless of which one comes first. God, in some way, still acted on Pharaoh's will. That's still difficult for us to understand. On the other side of the debate, you have people who say something like, you know, God is fully sovereign over the human will, and he overrides Pharaoh's will, and he treats, you know, he essentially plays Pharaoh like a puppet for the sake of his glory. And I think there's something decent about this, right? This view tries to acknowledge God's sovereignty, God's glory, that God is the center of the universe. Yet the text seems to say that Pharaoh certainly is exercising some sort of free choice and that he is fully responsible for his own sin. And he's working fully in line with his interest. Which is it? Something's going on here. So which is it? Is Pharaoh making these choices or is God? Well, here's what we find in Scripture. We find both God's choice, God's sovereignty, his control, and we find human, you know, the commands, for instance, to exercise our own will. We see both of these laid in front of us with no indication that they're in conflict. Here's just one example. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this. Paul's commanding the church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? He's saying exercise your free choice. Work out your salvation. Why? For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul just puts both options, both realities in front of us, and he just moves on as if there's no conflict or apparent conflict. How is that possible? What's going on here? How do we wrap our minds around this? Well, I think both sides of the debate, so to speak, misunderstand the nature of God's transcendence. What I mean by that is God is not another being in our universe like we are. He is outside of our created realm. He's on another order of being. Let me back up. Both sides assume that causes, that, you know, if I cause something, you cause something, God causes something, that causes are a zero-sum game with God. Meaning that if Pharaoh has full control over his will, then God must have zero control over his will. Or if God has 50% control, then Pharaoh has the other 50%. But somehow the sum has to add up to 100. That's what a zero-sum game is. Both sides of the debate misunderstand, and they believe that causality between us and God is a zero-sum game. But again, God is not on our order of being. He's transcendent. He's not limited by what we humans are limited by. And we already accept this with other aspects of his being. For instance, we all know that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. We're well aware of the concept in physics that it's called impenetrability. All that means is that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. We all understand that. That's very intuitive for us. But we know that that doesn't apply to God. God is everywhere. He can be and is in the exact same place that I am at all times. Why do we accept that? Because he's transcendent. He's not another creature in our realm. He is on another order, another plane of being. God can occupy the same space at the same time. Space is not a zero-sum game for God. What if the same is true for causes, causality? What if causing things is not a zero-sum game? That God can somehow be 100% in sovereign control over Pharaoh's will, and at the same time, Pharaoh and I and you, we make choices 100% according to who we are, our desires, our character, without coercion. I'm going to give a limiting and flawed analogy. I'm sure you can think of flaws, but again, when we're dealing with things that we don't understand, analogies will always break down, but I still think it's helpful. Think of the transcendent difference between a fiction author and the characters that she's writing about, right? They're not on the same order of being. And as this author writes the story, the characters, right, are making genuine decisions about what's going on in their worlds according to their character, according to their desires. In a sense, they don't feel like someone's controlling them. They're exercising their free will and what they say, what they do. And yet we know that the author is still in sovereign control over the story and the choices of the characters. Notice how the author's higher order of being above her characters allows for a kind of relationship where causing events is not a zero-sum game, right? Both are exercising their will here. Likewise, God is on a higher order of being than us. So he does not negate Pharaoh's choice. It's not like Pharaoh's a puppet. He's not doing things, forcing Pharaoh to like move his arms and say words that he doesn't want to say. But at the same time, Pharaoh is legitimately making these choices. He's fully responsible for his sin. And God is somehow sovereign over him without being responsible for sin. Now, that's certainly difficult to grasp. I understand. I don't fully grasp it. But our job is when we read the Bible and we receive what God has said about what is true in our world, our job isn't necessarily to understand everything, but to take God at his word and to trust him. To see, the Bible gives me both realities. I've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Yet he calls me to put my faith in him, to exercise my free will. Both are given, and so we have to take both. We can't favor one over the other. We will come to the truth as Christians, again, not because we understand everything, that we can wrap our heads around them, but because we have little pea brains compared to who God is and what he's like. But we come to the truth because when God reveals to us what is true in the Bible, we can trust him and we believe him. That's our theory of knowledge. We don't believe things because we understand them. We believe them because God has said it and we believe him. Now, I want to point out something important here. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? We'll look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I don't think we read it, but it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, I must have wrote this here. I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants so that I may show these signs of mine among them and that you may know that I am the Lord. We talked about that concept last week, right? To know that God is the Lord. That's essentially his reason, his ultimate purpose. God's not just playing games for fun. He's working out his justice. He's working out things in history so that we, that all people, can know who he is, which is ultimately our highest good. So God's doing this for the sake of his justice. We see that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's making him more resolute in his choices so that God's people would see his power, so that God's people would see his justice and understand. God does not do this willy-nilly for fun. He does it in order to make himself known for the sake of justice. And by the way, we can ask God to soften our hearts, and others, all to do the same, to see his character, to know the name of the Lord. So we see God's justice against Egypt, we see it against Pharaoh, and finally we see God's justice worked out towards us. And there's a couple ways we see this. First, we see God's justice towards the Israelites in a couple different ways. If you read the whole section, you'll see that the Israelites are spared from some of the plagues, right? Some of them go against Egypt and not Israel. But in some of the plagues, the Israelites suffer as well. They're not exempt from all of God's justice. Why? Because I think ultimately the answer is the Israelites are sinners too. They are oppressors too. Even though they're kind of the main oppressed group in the story, they themselves are still oppressors in their own ways. They've still rebelled against God in some way. They pushed him out, and they've attempted to be their own makers, their own gods in their own ways. And because of that, they're still under God's judgment. This is like us, right? Even though we've been covered by the blood of Jesus as Christians, as we say, our sin has been paid for, we still find ourselves under the broad judgment of the world. We still are subject to suffering. We're still subject to pain and even death. We experience the covenant curses of our fallen worlds. So Christians are not exempt from difficulty, from sickness, from death, and from conflict. How do we respond to this? How do we understand this? When we experience suffering and hardship and death and conflict, it's a stark reminder to us of what our sin really deserves. Even though we've been made right with God, and legally as Christians, we are totally made right, right? There's no more justice to be poured out on us. But when we do suffer, it's a bitter reminder. You know, this is what I deserve, really. Just apart from Christ, in and of myself, this is what I deserve. I deserve death. I deserve conflict. I deserve far worse, to be honest. I deserve hell itself. But I think it also reminds us, wow, look at what God has ultimately saved me from. Right? This is the judgment that the world is under, but I know because of Christ, I am and I will be ultimately delivered from these things. Suffering helps us to see what Jesus had to bear on our behalf. And it helps us to yearn for Jesus' return to make all things right. Perhaps you're in a season of suffering and you're confused. Why is this happening? Maybe you're even angry at God, angry at others. And certainly we can pray for God's kindness, for his mercy, that he would relent, that he would give us relief from our suffering. But we should also pray that God would use that suffering to be a teacher to us. That the suffering would remind us of the lesson that our sin is really, really bad. It really is evil. And that also that God's grace is really, really good. That his love, that his kindness is amazing. But I think there's a second and really more ultimate and defining way that we see God's justice and how it's for us. So it certainly is, in some way, as we're under the broad judgment that the world is under, God's judgment is for us and it helps to teach us. But second, and more ultimately, God's judgment is for us in this way. But before we kind of get to that, I want to go back to the question, how is God's judgment not ultimately against me? Right? If I have done wrong, if I have sinned, if I'm evil, who am I to believe that God's judgment will come down on other people but not on me? Right? Who am I to believe that? Well, when we zoom out and we see the full story of the Bible, when we see the plagues in context of the whole New Testament, we see that God's judgment in the plagues ultimately poured out on Jesus himself. And I think we see it very clearly, very explicitly in the ninth and tenth plagues. What's the ninth plague? It was darkness, right? Darkness covered the land for 3 days. Do you remember the Gospels tell us that when Jesus was being crucified, the land became totally dark for 3 hours? What did that mean? Well, we go back to Exodus to interpret that. It means judgment. It means God is pouring out his justice, but not on the Jewish leaders who turned Jesus over, not on the Roman soldiers who were killing him. It was God's judgment on Jesus himself for our sin. What's the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn in each family, right? Why were the Israelites ultimately spared? Because 2,000 years later, God would put forward a substitute, his own firstborn son, to be killed, so that God's justice would be diverted against, you know, away from us to him. And here's what this means. And we see it in the Exodus story, in that Israel is spared and freed, and it's true in ours as well. God's justice is no longer against his people. Israel's ultimately spared. And when God unleashes his justice, it is now in favor of Israel, is now to free them, to give them life, to give them hope. And it's the truth for us. It's the same thing for Christians today. And I find that we don't often think about this enough. And we don't really internalize this. Just let me give you one example where oftentimes we overlook this as Christians. In 1 John 1:9, it says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Right? Sometimes we go to this passage for our assurance of pardon in our service. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I think most Christians fully accept that first one. God is faithful to forgive us of our sins, right? God has promised he's going to do it, and he does. He's faithful. He promised he's going to forgive our sins, and he does. Yeah, sure. But God is just to forgive our sins? Most of the time we think God's kind of holding back his justice towards us, because his justice would mean judgment against our sin, right? Isn't God favoring us with his love and his grace, but his justice he's kind of holding back? That's not true. That's wrong. God uses his justice. In his justice, he forgives us. What does that mean? When you became a Christian, the justice that you deserve for your sins was fully placed on Jesus. So here's the thing. If God poured out his judgment on you as a Christian, repenting, you know, placing your faith in Jesus, that would be unjust. God can no longer legally and in justice pour out his judgment on you. In fact, if he were not to forgive you, you could legally have the right and be in the right to protest. Again, not because you deserve it, but because he's already switched the books. He's already placed your crimes, your sins, onto Jesus, and it's already been paid for. So 1 John 1:9 tells us that amazing truth. It's not just his faithfulness that compels him to love you. It's his justice that compels him to love you. His justice compels him to give you what you deserve now by virtue of Jesus' work, which is his love and his favor and his kindness and his patience. He does not want to push you away. He wants to bring you near. And he's made it so that his justice, his whole being, is now for you, to love you. Now, certainly, God is aware of our sin. He's aware of our evil that we still commit, that we still struggle with. But now his fatherly correction towards us is not out of his just anger. His discipline comes from love and compassion. And his ultimate goal, and if he does, and when he does discipline you, is to draw you near. When you sin, and when he responds to your sin in fatherly correction, it's not to push you away. It's to bring you closer and closer to him. This is what it means that God's justice is for you. His justice compels him to draw near to you, no longer to push you away. We see God's justice that was against Egypt and Pharaoh. We see that ultimately all the wrongs done against us will be made right. But we also see that his justice works totally, 100%, for our good today. And one day, God's justice will be fully enacted, and it will literally produce for us eternal bliss and healing with him. In a word, heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your justice. We thank you that you're not a God who overlooks wrongs. You're not a God who turns the other way. Lord, I think in some sense, Lord, our world knows that. Lord, our world desires and longs for a just society where things are made right, where no evil person is gone unpunished, when even those in power are held under the standards of the law, the same standards that we are. But Lord, at the same time, our world is in tension because our world wants to believe in a God who doesn't punish anybody, where a God can just let people be who they are and do what they want. But Lord, we know if we think about it, neither or both cannot be true at the same time. Lord, what we really long for is justice. And I think in some ways, Lord, we're in denial that we ourselves are perpetrators of injustice too. But Lord, thank you for the plagues, the plague narrative. Thank you for what we see in this text, that there is a way out for us. It's not in our own doing. It's not in trying harder to be good. It's not in trying to create our own record of righteousness and being good neighbors and fighting for what's right. Lord, that's not going to erase what we've done. It's in placing our trust in Jesus, that knowing that he, if we put our faith in him, would take our sins upon himself, take our record of wrongs, and suffer the judgment that we were due, so that, in a sense for us, judgment day has already happened, and we've been declared innocent and righteous. Again, not in ourselves, but because of what you've done. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sins. Lord, that your compassion, your love, your faithfulness, your truthfulness, and your justice, your just anger against sin, all of it, Lord, compels you to forgive us, to love us, to draw us near. Lord, that's the ultimate assurance that we have that we'll be with you. And that's the ultimate reason why, Lord, we can long for your return, to know that when your judgment, when your justice is fully brought, because of Christ, we have nothing to fear. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, we would not only have the confidence that you are 100% for us, there's no longer anything in you that longs to push us away, but also, Lord, the hope that we have in your ultimate judgment. I pray that these things, we would have the courage and compassion towards our neighbors to share with them. Lord, that as they live in tension, as they feel deep inside the conflict that is in themselves, of their sin, of their wrongdoing, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would allow us to give them hope. And I pray that you would soften their hearts to respond, to know you, to join your family and experience eternal bliss in your presence. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Please rise for the close.